underscores the weight of this petition and helps us, it prepares us for what Luke records. Now, I'm sure you remember that this prayer that we've been studying for the past several weeks is a model prayer. It's meant to be a pattern for our prayers. You can certainly pray it word for word if you'd like, but the main goal was in order, the Lord gave this to us in order that we might structure our prayers around this. And so we begin our prayers with God the Father himself. He is our heavenly Father, and we are to hallow his name and submit and yield to his kingdom and his will. And then the prayer turns to our daily needs of provision and pardon and protection. And this morning we focus again on this second petition. Now last time we studied the first half, forgive us our sins. We saw that Jesus is not teaching us to ask again for that once for all forgiveness of justification, but he is instead teaching us to come as children who still stumble, who still sin, and who still need the Father's daily cleansing in order to restore our fellowship with him. And that is the pardon we seek. And now we come to, like I said, the second half. This is the pardon we share. Luke says, "For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Matthew says, "As we also have forgiven our debtors." In both of these examples of prayer, the Lord presses upon us the inescapable truth that ongoing daily pardon that we seek from God is inseparably joined to the pardon we extend to others. This, I think, is one of the most sobering and convicting and perhaps even surprising truths about this prayer. Out of all the petitions that the Lord teaches us to pray, this is the only one that comes with a condition. Our daily request for forgiveness is bound together with our daily practice of forgiveness. Our Lord does not allow us to separate the two. And that forces us to wrestle with a very practical but searching question. Do we forgive? Do we hold grudges? Do we keep accounts of those who have hurt us? Or do we live in a pattern of forgiveness that reflects the mercy of God that we've been shown? Everyone wants forgiveness, but not everyone wants to give forgiveness. Yet Jesus says you cannot have the first without the second. So this morning we're going to consider this pardon we share in the second half of verse 4. We'll look at the principle of forgiveness, the prerequisite, and the practice. And so we start with the principle, and I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll go ahead and kick off. What a glorious day you've given to us, Lord. It's a day in which we can come together and sing your praises, and we can enjoy the sweet fellowship of your saints, and that we can look into your word and be encouraged and convicted and grow in our knowledge of you. And Father, that's what we seek to do here this morning. We seek to know you better. We seek to trust your Son in everything that we do, and even in the hard things of life, especially those emotionally challenging things like forgiveness. And so be our teacher and guide. Give us your Spirit this morning to do that, to have that work in our hearts that would convict us and open us to the light of your truth and change us. Have your perfecting work in us, please, Father. And we ask this to your glory in Christ's name. Amen. So in Luke chapter 11 in verse 4, he says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." That little word "for" at the beginning of the second part is very important. It joins together the two realities that God has forever bound, that the pardon we seek from him is connected to the pardon we extend to others. We cannot separate them in our lives because Jesus does not separate them in his prayer. To pray for forgiveness is at the same time to confess that we are forgiving people. The wording here is emphatic. Luke writes, "For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." That phrase, "we ourselves," shows that this is our responsibility. And because the verb forgive is in the present tense, it shows that forgiveness is to be an ongoing posture of all who have trusted in Christ. Now flip back to Matthew chapter 6. In fact, I told you to put a bookmark there. Oh, I did put a bookmark. Look at that. Good, Tyler. It's on the wrong page, but close enough. I'm so sorry. Matthew chapter 6. You might have noticed here that the verb in Matthew 6 is in the past tense. He says in verse 12, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." It's in the aorist tense. This is a form of the past tense. So when Jesus first taught this prayer, Matthew 6 is the first time he taught it. Months later, he taught it in Judea in Luke 11. When he first taught it, it looks back to the forgiveness that we have given others as evidence of God's grace in us. And like I said, later in Luke's account, it points us to the forgiveness that we are actively giving as the ongoing fruit of his grace. Together, the lesson is this, that true disciples of Christ have forgiven others, and true disciples keep on forgiving others. In other words, forgiveness is not a one-time event. It is a lifestyle for the Christian. It is something we keep on doing throughout our lives. And I think Jesus makes this point unmistakable in the parable that we read last time in Matthew 18. So if you're in Matthew, turn over a couple pages to Matthew 18. Now, last time we only looked at the first half of this. We saw the servant who owed 10,000 talents, right? An unpayable debt. And how his master, who was moved with compassion, forgave him completely. And there is a real sense in which the master's forgiveness represents God's forgiveness for us, doesn't it? I mean, there is a connection there. We owe a debt of sin so vast, like this man, that we could never repay it. We could never repay it. But God in his mercy has canceled our record of debt. He's nailed it to the cross of Christ. And that was the glorious truth we saw last time, that forgiven people stand before God without condemnation. But I don't think the servant in this parable is supposed to represent us. He instead represents the selfish, cold-hearted person, the one who does not value the mercy of the master or the king, however your translation has it. And that's made obvious by the rest of this parable. Look here at verse 18. Nope, that's not right. I'm sorry, it's not verse 18. Where is the... We pick it up at 30. He was unwilling. I'm so sorry. But he was unwilling and... Okay. Last time we ended with 27. There we go. That's what happens when you don't double check your notes. So we ended with verse 27 last time, that the Lord of that slave, the master, the king, he forgave that man his debt. But in verse 28, we pick up, "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened." And pause there real quick. And what a shocking twist this is in the story, right? This man who had just been released from an unimaginable debt goes out and seizes his fellow servant by the throat over a debt that was tiny in comparison. Only 100 denarii, or about 3 months' wages, a debt that certainly could have been easily paid off over time. But this man shows no mercy, he shows no patience, he has no compassion, because he does not value the mercy that was shown to him. He takes it for granted. And so when his master hears of it, he responds in anger, rightly reinstating the debt. Look at verses 32 to 34. He says, "Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." The king had showed this man such incredible grace, such mercy, but it had no effect on this man. There was no change of heart here. So in the end, that mercy was withdrawn. So you see, this man here represents the unregenerate heart that despises mercy. Oh, sure, he'll gladly take it, but he's not going to share it. He won't give it. That's not the Christian. That's not who we're to be, of course. But Jesus does give us a sobering application of this that is meant for us in verse 35. He says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. What is our Lord teaching us here? Well, simply that forgiveness shared by believers is not optional. That the true evidence of having received mercy is a heart that extends mercy. If you claim to be forgiven of your infinitely greater sin against God while withholding forgiveness to others, whose sins against you are nothing in comparison, you are living in a contradiction to the very gospel you profess. And you prove yourself to be more like this man who will in the end receive the full penalty of his debt. Now, that does not mean, of course, that a true believer cannot struggle to forgive. We all do at times. But it does mean this, that a life marked by persistent, willful unforgiveness calls into question whether that person has ever truly received God's forgiveness. Because an unforgiving heart is utterly inconsistent with a forgiven heart. For the born-again Christian, forgiveness should flow. It should flow from the very core of who we are, from our hearts. God transforms those whom he forgives, does he not? He removes the heart of stone and he gives a heart of flesh. And that means the reason we can forgive from the heart is first because we have been given a new heart. Hearts made alive by the mercy of God. Hearts that know what it is to be forgiven. So ultimately, forgiveness is not an option for the believer because it is a necessary evidence of a heart that has truly known God's mercy. And this is what our Lord is teaching us again in our model prayer in Luke chapter 11. "For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." I hope you see that. That is very important. And so here is the principle of forgiveness. The forgiven are forgiving. Now, let me be very clear here. And listen, Jesus is not saying that we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. That's not the point. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But he is saying that forgiving others is the inevitable fruit of being forgiven. The heart that has truly received God's grace cannot remain unforgiving. Forgiveness is the mark of the forgiven. That's why he ties these things together so closely. To ask God to cancel our debt, our great debt, our immeasurable debt against him, while we cling to these small, petty debts against us, that's the height of hypocrisy. So then when we pray these words, we are acknowledging that the same mercy we ask from God is the mercy that we are called to share to others. We cannot separate the two. If we come to him for pardon, we must be willing to extend that pardon to others. And we see this throughout the New Testament. I want you to consider two texts, Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13, and I believe Madison has them both on a slide for us. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Notice the phrase "just as" in both of these, just as God in Christ has forgiven you and just as the Lord forgave you. That's that little Greek word kathos. It means in comparison to or according to. We are to forgive each other just as God forgives, just as the Lord forgives. And the force of this is not quantitative, meaning that we could ever forgive in the same amount or to the same measure that God forgives. His mercy is infinite. We are finite. No, the point is qualitative. We are to forgive in the same kind of way that God forgives. And how does God forgive? Psalm 103, verse 12. It says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That's total removal. You can't get farther apart than two opposite directions. When God forgives, he does not hold on to our sins, keeping them close by. He sends them away entirely. And if he has removed our sin that far, how can we then hold on to the debts of others? In Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, Micah says this, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot." And what a blessed promise that is to Israel. And that promise stands today, by the way. And then he says, "Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." What mercy that is. What mercy into the depths of the sea. God buries our sins in the depths of the ocean, never to be dredged up again. Yet how often do we bury the sins of others in shallow waters and attach a buoy so we can find it, pull it up real easy? Right? Now, everybody chuckles, but I know we all do it. I'm just as guilty. So what is God's forgiveness like? It's free, it's full, it's sincere, it's decisive, and it's undeserved. That's the pattern. And because that's the kind of forgiveness that he shows to us, it's the reason we must also be forgiving to others. If he casts our sins into the sea, surely we can cast away the smaller debts that others have against, or we have against others, that they have incurred against us. So again, this principle is that the forgiven are forgiving, and the pattern is found in how God forgives. We forgive because we have first been forgiven, and we forgive all those who sinned against us, just as God forgives. God's mercy shown to us is not only the model for our mercy to others, it is the very reason we're commanded to forgive. So I'm going to press this home one more time. To ask God to cancel your sin while you refuse to cancel the debts of others is hypocrisy. Our daily prayers for pardon are tied to our daily practice of pardon. We forgive because our Father first forgave us. So that is the principle that Jesus is teaching us in this prayer, and that he illustrates so vividly in that parable in Matthew 18. But he doesn't stop there. Let's talk about those verses in Matthew 6. So if you're still in Matthew, go back to Matthew 6. Verses 14 and 15 comes right after this petition. He makes this sobering commentary here. He makes it clear that forgiveness is not just a principle, it's a condition in our daily fellowship with the Father. This I've called the prerequisite of forgiveness. Verse 14, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. I don't think Jesus could be any clearer. He ties our experience of our Father's daily forgiveness directly to our forgiving others. We can't help but notice that this is the only petition that has that condition attached to it. There's not one when we ask for daily bread. There's not one there when we ask for protection. But when we pray for pardon, just as it says in Luke 11, Jesus says, "For we ourselves also forgive," and here in Matthew 6, "as we also have forgiven our debtors." There's that condition and that prerequisite. And why? Why does this particular request come with such a prerequisite, a condition? Well, I believe it's because unforgiveness is uniquely destructive, particularly in regards to our ongoing fellowship with the Lord. Remember, at the moment of conversion, every believer was forgiven once and for all. Right? The judicial forgiveness that we call justification. It's a one-time event where God declares by his sovereign power and authority the sinner to be righteous on the behalf or because of the work of Jesus Christ. It's on behalf of the sinner. Just as Paul says in Romans 8:1, right? There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That verdict, it never changes for the believer. So if your faith is in Christ, you're secure in that promise, in that forever justification. But as God's children, we do still stumble into sin and we grieve the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, we disrupt our fellowship with the Lord. Our sins never destroy our union with him, but they do disrupt the sweetness of our fellowship. And when that happens, we need that daily cleansing, what we call relational forgiveness. And that's what we have in view here. And we looked at this last time in that illustration in John 13, where Jesus stoops down and washes the feet of the disciples. They didn't need a full bath again, as it were, because they were already justified. But they did need their feet washed, representing that daily cleansing from the walk in a sin-stained world. This is part of our sanctification process, that work that the Lord does in us to conform us into the image of his Son. So where the one-time judicial forgiveness of justification removes our condemnation forever, the ongoing relational forgiveness of sanctification restores the fullness of our daily communion and walk with him. And that's what we're talking about here. That when we are unforgiving of others, we put up a wall that interrupts this daily cleansing. Of all the sins that can creep into a believer's heart, Jesus treats this one as a wall that stands between us and the joy of pure fellowship with the Father. That should tell us something. Bitterness and unforgiveness are the bricks and mortar of that wall, and until this wall is torn down, fellowship cannot be what it should be. I once heard it said that holding a grudge is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. That's what unforgiveness does. It doesn't punish the offender. It poisons the offended. It locks us into the prison of our own bitterness. And that's why Jesus warns us so sharply. The lesson could not be clearer. Unforgiveness forfeits the joy of fellowship. It poisons our lives, and it chokes off the flow of mercy that we so desperately need each and every day. It's a wall that we erect, but God allows it. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he allow that? Well, it's not because he ceased to love his unforgiving children, but on the contrary, it's precisely because he loves us, and he will not let us rest comfortably in that sin. Hebrews 12 reminds us that those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. His discipline is never meant to crush us, but rather to restore us. And that's the goal of all godly discipline, whether it's from our Father in heaven or whether it's an earthly father disciplining an earthly child. Godly discipline is not punitive. It is purative or purifying. I don't know if purative is a word. Did I just make up a word? God disciplines. I like that. Write that down, babe. Will you? Thank you. God disciplines us to bring us back into the joy of fellowship that we are missing. So when the Holy Spirit convicts us of bitterness, it's not to condemn us, but to draw us back to his mercy. And this explains why some Christians live with very little joy in their lives. Why their prayers feel empty and their worship feels flat. Because that wall of unforgiveness in their lives, it still stands. And that's really what happens whenever we hold on to any sin. We forfeit joy, just as David prayed in Psalm 51, verse 12, when he said, "Restore to me, O Lord, the joy of your salvation." He knew that very well. He knew what he did had interrupted the joy of fellowship. But here Jesus emphasizes that the sin of unforgiveness is particularly damaging. Bitterness and resentment build a barrier that grieves the Holy Spirit and brings the Father's loving but unpleasant discipline upon us. It may be that some of you are clinging to bitterness, are holding accounts against others, or nursing old wounds instead of releasing them. Listen, Jesus says that as long as those debts are being held by you, you cannot enjoy the freedom of his daily forgiveness. Our Father will, he loves us too much to let us rest comfortably in sin while we hold on to the offenses against us. He loves us too much for that. Beloved, if the principle is that we are to be forgiving, then here's the prerequisite, that if we refuse to be forgiving to others, our Father will not be forgiving to us. Not in the sense of losing salvation, I want to stress that again, but in the sense that the Father places us under his discipline, withholding the joy of fellowship, the assurance of our pardon, and the usefulness of serving him, and the freedom that comes from having that cleansed conscience. So then to pray this petition sincerely is to examine ourselves, ask ourselves honestly, are we holding grudges? Are we keeping accounts? Are we nursing wounds? If so, we must release them, for God has released us in Christ Jesus. Without it, our joy dries up. But with it, when we do that, when we let go, he pours his mercy over us again. He restores us and cleanses us. It's the only way to live. So that's why this matters so much. Now let's consider how this actually looks when this is lived out in the life of a believer. And this is our final point, the practice of forgiveness. How do we actually live this out? We're going to pull this all together and see what forgiveness looks like in practice, in the real and often painful situations of life. We're supposed to embody this. We're supposed to live this, to make forgiveness part of the fabric of our daily walk. So first, forgiveness must be rightly defined. We must understand what forgiveness means. Both accounts of this prayer use the language of debt to describe sin, because that's what sin is. It's a debt. And we talked about this last time. We're going to briefly recap. Every time we fail to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we incur a debt against him. Every time we fail to love our neighbors as ourselves, we incur a debt. Every time we fail to give God all the glory, we incur a debt. Every time we fall short of the glory of God, we add another line to that ledger. But forgiveness, well, forgiveness is the canceling of that debt. The Greek word aphiemi, it means to release, to send away, to cancel, to let go. Forgiveness is not pretending the debt was never there, but acknowledging it and then choosing to release it, to cancel the obligation, to tear up the note. That's exactly what God does for us in Christ. Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. One of the most profound and glorious texts. He says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us." That's the ledger. "Which was hostile to us," meaning it sentenced us to death. "And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Every record of every sin was nailed to the cross for those who trust in Christ. It was paid in full by his sacrifice, by his blood. And that ledger, that certificate of death, as Paul puts it, it's erased. That's what it means in practice. Forgiveness is releasing the offender from the debt they owe you. It's tearing up the IOU. It doesn't mean pretending the wrong didn't happen. It doesn't mean calling evil good. It doesn't mean forgetting in the sense of erasing it from your memory, although we would all love to be able to do that. What it does mean is refusing to hold on to it and hold it against the person forever, choosing instead to release the debt and release them to God. Let him take care of justice. Romans 12:19, Paul reminds us where vengeance belongs. "Never take your own revenge," he writes, "beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Forgiveness entrusts justice to God's hands. The second point is one we've already made, that forgiveness must be continual in practice. As we noted earlier, there's a past and present aspect to this forgiveness that we extend, meaning that it should be a way of life for us. It's the result of the mercy that God has shown us, so it should be our continual posture, our ongoing goal, because we live every day in God's continual mercy, and we should be continually offering it to others. But the third one, forgiveness must be universal in scope. Look again at Luke chapter 11. Verse 4, he says, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive" who? Some? Everyone. We also forgive everyone. Ponti is the little Greek word. It means all. Forgiveness is not selective. It's not something that we give to some and withhold from others. Nor is it something we extend only to small offenses while holding on to the greater ones. With that one little word, Jesus sweeps away all of our attempts to categorize and maximize the sins committed against us. If we are forgiven by God, then we are forgiving towards everyone in all things. We don't get to choose which offenses we're going to forgive and which ones we're going to keep locked away. Our Lord doesn't give us that option. Everyone who is indebted to us, it means everyone. Forgiveness doesn't draw boundaries around certain people or certain sins. If we've been forgiven by God, then we offer forgiveness to everyone who's indebted to us. Fourth, forgiveness must be genuine from the heart. We saw this in Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant. At the end of that parable in Matthew 18, in verse 35, in fact, I'm going to go back there. If your bookmark is still there in Matthew 18. In our Lord's application and warning, he says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." And notice here, he says that forgiveness must be from your heart. This is a forgiveness that flows from the very core of who we are by grace. God transforms those whom he forgives. He removes that heart of stone and gives that heart of flesh. That means the reason we can forgive from the heart is because we have been given new hearts. Hearts made alive by the mercy of God. Hearts that know what it means to be forgiven. So ultimately, the forgiveness we share from the heart is the inevitable fruit of regeneration. Surface-level words and empty forgiveness, it means nothing. Without the heart reality, there is no true forgiveness. It doesn't count. What counts before God is a forgiveness that flows from a heart that has been made new by God's grace. That's what gives him the glory. He gets the glory for all of it. That means forgiveness must be sincere, not forced. It is a grace-enabled act. It's a spirit-produced fruit in us, flowing from the reality that we ourselves have been forgiven so much. Now, I want to pause and clarify something. And this is extremely important, and I want you to listen. If you've been dozing off, pay attention. Forgiveness does not mean abandoning wisdom, or discernment, or justice. Forgiveness doesn't require that you put yourself back in harm's way or allow an abuser free access to wound again. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. Reconciliation requires repentance and a rebuilding of trust. Forgiveness is a one-sided release of the debt. Forgiveness is the first step towards reconciliation. Far too many times, the vulnerable have been given bad counsel and told that forgiving an abuser means allowing them to escape the consequences for their sins and ongoing access to abuse even more. That's not forgiveness. That's foolishness. You can forgive someone fully while still setting wise boundaries and while still allowing appropriate consequences to stand. God calls us to be forgiving, but he does not call us to be naive. Even in his forgiveness of us, he does not remove discipline, does he? No, because discipline itself is part of his love. So we too can forgive while still recognizing the need for correction, for consequence, for protection. So when we put all of this together, what does it look like day by day? It looks like refusing to replay the offense others have committed against you over and over and over and over and over and over. And I could just keep going, right? We've all met those people, and perhaps you're one of those people. I've been one of those people. You replay it again and again. That's not forgiveness. It looks like dropping the bitterness instead of nursing it. And isn't that what we do? We just feed it a little bit every single day. Just keep it alive. Keep it going. It means that you speak to God about the offender more than you speak to others about them. Praying for them instead of plotting against them or pitting others against them. It looks like choosing not to bring up their sins again, not using it as leverage, not weaponizing it for the future. In other words, forgiveness in practice is simply living out towards others what God has done toward us. Beloved, just think of the freedom that this brings. Unforgiveness locks you in that prison of bitterness. Forgiveness sets you free. It releases you from the heavy chains of resentment. It restores joy in prayer. It rekindles worship. It creates the opportunity to heal relationships. And it bears witness to a watching world that you belong to a merciful God because you know His mercy. When we forgive, we reflect the heart of our Father who forgave us at the cost of His own Son's blood. So here's the practice of forgiveness in a nutshell. We define it as the release of debt. We pursue it continually as a way of life shaped by God's continual mercy. We extend it universally to everyone without exception while still practicing it wisely with discernment that not only freely forgives but allows for justice and boundaries. And we exercise it genuinely. From the heart. When we live this way, when we walk in a constant attitude of forgiving others, whether it be on the highway, the guy that cuts you off. And I gotta say, I used to have a long ledger of all those drivers. I didn't have a name for them, but man, they used to just irk me. Just let it go. When we walk this way, we enjoy the freedom of that release. We walk in the joy of being forgiven by God, free from the prison and poison of that bitterness. So, in conclusion, when Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us," He was giving us a way to enjoy the life we now have in Him. And in a way, it's a way that we can share one of the most wonderful attributes of our loving Father. As we enjoy His mercy every day, we in turn share that same mercy to others. And of course, let's not forget where this all begins. It begins at the cross, doesn't it? It's what we're going to commemorate here in a moment. Every debt you ever owed was nailed on that cross. Every sin was canceled there. Every chain of guilt was broken. And when you forgive, you're reflecting that gospel. And maybe today, as you've listened, a face has come to mind of someone who has wounded you greatly. And you realize that ledger, it's still in your back pocket. Beloved, don't ignore our Lord's teaching on this. Do not walk away unwilling to forgive. Don't walk away unchanged. The Lord is calling you to release it, to tear it up, to give it to Him. Cast your burdens upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. Give it all over to Him. It has rightly been said by many before, and it'll be said many times again, that you are never more like your Father in heaven than when you are forgiving from the heart. So let this prayer not just be a prayer that you pray, but a reality in your life. Forgive as you've been forgiven. And in doing so, you will find the freedom and the joy and the fellowship that only belongs to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before You humbly, being reminded of how much we have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. Our debt to You, O Lord, was was infinite. And yet you nailed it to the cross. You declared us free. We thank you for such mercy, a mercy that is full and decisive and certainly undeserved. Lord, I ask that you help us now to live as forgiving people who forgive others. Tear down these walls of bitterness that we put up between us and you. Expose to our own hearts these grudges that we hold and the accounts that we keep and these wounds that we just keep picking at and will not let heal. By your Spirit, Father, enable us to release them and teach us to forgive from the heart just as you have forgiven your people. And Father, restore us to the joy of fellowship with you, especially those who might be harboring resentment towards others. May our prayers be filled with awe and praise and submission and trust and yielding. And Father, may our lives be a testimony that we have experienced the mercy of God and that we share it with others because of that blessed reality. Thank you for your Son, in whom we have redemption. And it's in his name we praise you. Amen.